As is our custom, before we begin our class, we'll start with a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do recognize that the subject we're addressing can be of great confusion to many, but underneath all of this has to do with what transpires in the future and all of the events that have transpired in human history from the very beginning of your creation of it. These things have dimmed by comparison to what is yet to come. So as we prepare to deal with exigencies in our dispensation, may we be reflective as we go through the tribulation of how bad things can be and how your grace has enabled us to avoid the entire thing. Guide us tonight as we continue the study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, there were a couple of closing principles that we had before time caught us. Since Sunday, we have this principle emerge not only as a point in our study, but also in current events. The principle that we noted in closing reads this way. Cultures that have no innate integrity inevitably end up with leadership that has no integrity. That's where we are historically. And as a result of that, circumstances are going to play out in time that are going to bring great grief to this client nation. But we are the ones who are given the opportunity, the challenge, and the obligation to hold fast through our advance in the Word of God. And so that's what we do here, and that's what many do by means of electronic contrivances. With regard to integrity, there are three classifications of it. First of all, for unbelievers. They subscribe to the laws of the divine establishment, and therefore there is the development of establishment morality. That means traditional concepts of our society, which have been put together. They've been ingrained into our public psyche. They are a part of our legal code. And they reflect the concepts of establishment viewpoint that are extracted from both the Old and New Testaments. And there's a deviation away from that, but those who subscribe to this idea of establishment concepts, they do help preserve the client nation by maintaining order with regard to how they live their lives. That's establishment morality. Secondly, for believers, there is the subscription to the laws of divine establishment, and there is the development of establishment integrity. And by that, I have known, and maybe you have as well, many people who attend churches regularly. We don't challenge their salvation. We accept the fact that they probably are. We always hope for the best. They attend church regularly. They're citizens of the community, and many of them are pillars of the community. And they do all things that they believe are good things that are required of them to have a good reputation within the community and in society. But they do not know much doctrine. So they preserve society in the sense that they subscribe to establishment viewpoint. Just the same as the unbeliever, but on their particular side of the page, what they're doing is maintaining order within the society. That's establishment integrity by the believer. For believers that subscribe to the laws of divine establishment and are growing spiritually in their inculcation of Bible doctrine, there is the development of Christian integrity. It is Christian integrity that is the mandate of the pivot. They're to grow in grace, they're to subscribe to establishment viewpoint as well as biblical viewpoint. And the only way the latter can be accomplished is through consistency in spiritual growth, consistency in obtaining within their souls these ideas that Bible doctrine reveals, and therefore an inventory that possesses these concepts. That inventory is contributing to the deliverance of a client nation. Now, when the pivot becomes so weak by means of so few. Therefore, the nation is in jeopardy from predator nations. We do not know where we stand with regard to this. We have suggestions that come our way from time to time, but we really don't know. Jesus Christ is the one who controls history. He's the one that keeps up the count on how well we're doing in our duty. But nevertheless, there is the obligation there, regardless of what that number happens to be and how effective it is being. As we continue our study, we're ready to note that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 documents that the removal of the royal family, and with it the various restraining ministries of the Holy Spirit, means those that are left behind are unbelievers at various stages of arrogance and hatred. There are a lot of people today that are arrogant and have hatred. It even includes a lot of believers, because that, of course, those mental attitude sins have to do with living in the cosmic system, so everybody is welcome to go there, and they do. But in our concept here regarding the pivot and regarding those that are involved in deviations from it, that is going to be maximized when the rapture hits. And that will leave unbelievers who have all sorts of machinations going on inside the devil's world and the devil's modus operandi. And they will buy into that in spades. And we will document in this passage, beginning in verse 6, when we get there, it's not that far away. Beginning in verse 6, we'll see how all of this plays out in the tribulational period. What appears to be chaotic now doesn't touch what we're going to see once the rapture of the church occurs. So we do have that on the agenda. Now, it is this environment, then, that the beast dictator quickly rises to prominence. We have people today, and have had throughout history, even in the church age especially, we've had individuals rise to power who were unbelievers, individuals who came to power as a totalitarian leader, dictators, individuals who were involved in doing great evil to the people that they were to lead. And therefore, they would call certain people out, certain races out, certain religions out, and eliminate them if at all possible. You're familiar with these in the 20th century. A great deal of murder was carried out in the 20th century by totalitarian mentalities. Joseph Stalin murdered over 20 million people in Russia. And you have, of course, Adolf Hitler. He is alleged to have murdered 6 million Jews and about 5 million Christians during the time he was in power in Germany. And now in the 21st century, actually the 20th and 21st, we've had what is called radical Islam. And we're not to use that term, because that is being naughty by putting them in a religion, and we're somehow criticizing a religion if we say that they're Islam. Okay. I don't go with that. I understand that they're trying to set up a caliphate. And if the caliphate is to go into to function, then there has to be a place for it to transpire. There are those that are in objection to those presently in power in the area of Syria, because they have one breed of cat in Islam and others disagree. For example, Saudi Arabia. So the Sunni, the Shiite, the Kurds, they have one brand of it. The Wahhabis, all of this goes on, and there's infighting. It's a lot worse than, let's give an example, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists, etc. They don't agree on their theology, but they don't go to war over it. These people are willing to go to war. They also believe that anyone that's not into Islam, that's not worshiping Allah, that these people are infidels and they're pigs and they need to be destroyed, and killing them is not a sin, and you're familiar with all of that. If you can take a look at what Islam is doing today, then that is a little bit of an introduction to what we'll see transpire in the tribulation. It's really bad in the future. It's bad now, but nothing compared to what comes under the beast dictator, as one example. So in this environment, the beast dictator quickly rises to power. The extent of his self-exaltation is seen in the prepositional phrase, exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now, in my notes, and I don't know if I have them with me, I leave a lot of things that I haven't sent out behind because I don't print them out for myself. But I think it's in verse 4 if I can locate it. I want you to see that. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, the temple of God is now, in our context, located in Jerusalem. There is now a temple in Jerusalem, and it is being used as a place of worship by the Jews. When the tribulation gets to the 3.5-year mark, what occurs at that point is that this man, this power figure, this dictator, called the beast in Revelation 13, is going to therefore break a treaty with the Jews that he established with them early in the first year or so of the tribulation. And that contract that he agreed to with them in Jerusalem was that they could go to the temple and worship as they wished. So he's setting them up at the 3.5-year mark. He breaks the treaty, and instead of them worshiping God in that temple, instead, now understand, Jews in the tribulation are unbelievers. That we do not have Messianic Jews in this discussion. They're worshiping God in the temple in the 3.5-year mark. Then this beast dictator has now decided that he is going to be worshiped by the entire world if he can pull that off. And so he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. See, he puts together an ecumenical association of a great number of religions that decide to meet with him and therefore side with him. And the ecumenical religion is a part of his strategy. Now he is going to bring it all together by putting for himself, in place of himself, a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of that temple. And so that's where we have noted in our studies on Sunday. So the beast dictator organizes his global clique by using the time-tested rhetorical veil of religion. To profess superiority over God and get away with it means the minds of the people must be neutralized. And this is accomplished quite easily in the tribulation. There will be evangelism. There will be 144,000 evangelists who are Jews. There will be others who become evangelists, personal evangelists. And there will be many people who are saved during that period. But they also become targets by not only the beast dictator, but others who are Satan-influenced. The last to go, therefore, are these Jews. The Jews who agreed to go into a peace treaty with Rome during the first half of the tribulation. And in fact, this treaty marks the beginning of Daniel's prophetic 70th heptad. Now, here is our dispensational chart. The 70th heptad is the tribulation, and at the 3.5-year mark, which I inserted on the chart for this study tonight, that's when the treaty is going to be broken between the beast dictator and the people in Jerusalem. There's a false prophet who is involved in this. These people are demon-possessed. The beast dictator is Lucifer-possessed. And so in this particular episode here, the 3.5-year mark, that is when things kick into high gear. And we'll note in a few moments an expression by Jeremiah who prophesies this. He would call it the time of Jacob's trouble. So we'll have Daniel's prophetic 70th heptad come into view here. And that's when the treaty, this is early in the tribulation, I'll put a T in here, early in the tribulation, that treaty is signed between the beast dictator and the ruler down in Jerusalem. Officially, that is when the tribulation begins. So there is a gap of time. It's unknown to us. It's not revealed in Scripture. But there is a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th heptad. So the next phrase of verse 4 indicates the Antichrist achievement of co-opting the Jews into an agreement that protects him and projects him as the Messiah. And the phrase there, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, on Sunday, we noted that this man does not actually enter the temple and take a seat there. We went through a little bit of discussion on how that plays out. We'll note a little of it now. But the pronoun he does not singularly find its antecedent in the beast dictator, but a statue of that person that the Jews agreed to set up in the temple. And so what he has done here is decreed himself to be deity. And therefore, people are going to worship him, and they do. He's going to be able to pull this off because there's so little divine viewpoint at this period of time. It's early in the tribulation. Virtually everyone is an unbeliever. We have no idea how many may have been saved at this point. Bibles are going to be lying around everywhere. There's going to be electronic contrivances that people can fiddle with and see what it has to say. But nevertheless, those who have decided to believe in Christ early in the tribulation are really unknown, but there could be a few out there. But predominantly, everyone is an unbeliever, and therefore they have the tendency to believe what this beast dictator is going to communicate because of the scouting that Lucifer did on every dictator throughout history. He has picked a specific individual that meets the personality quotient of who he thinks will be the greatest leader possible for the objective he has in mind. And he will therefore indwell that person. So we have the pronoun he. Let's see if I can go back. I know some of you were not here, so I want to make sure we get squared away on this. Let no one deceive you. This is verse 3. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for that day, meaning the second advent, shall not come until the rapture occurs first. And the man of lawlessness, that's the beast dictator, will then start the process of having his identity revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So that is the situations we see as we move through verse 4. The pronoun he, again, does not singularly find its antecedent in the beast dictator, but a statue of that person that the Jews agreed to set up in the temple. That's at the 3 1/2 year mark. So this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the subject of other passages on this subject. For example, let's go to Matthew 24:15 for a moment, and that's where our Lord makes this statement. So when you shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now let's go to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel 9:27, and he, in context, the context begins in verse 25, 25, 26, and 27. We have within that context all the information we need about what's going to play out regarding the 70 heptads of Daniel. And we get down to the 70th heptad in our context. And he, the beast dictator, shall enter into a treaty with the many. That would be Jewish reversionists in the tribulation. For he'll do this for one heptad, for 1 7-year period. This will be the 70th 7-year period of Daniel. For one heptad. In the middle of the heptad, that's the 3 1/2 year mark. In the middle of it, he shall cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. That means cancellation of Jewish sacerdotal rituals. In other words, what they've been able to do with regard to their sacrifices, feast days, and all that business in the temple where necessary, that's going to stop. And under the protection of the abominations, notice the plural here, that has to do with ecumenical religion. The man is pulling this off because now he has a huge following through ecumenical religion in the tribulation. And you will ask yourself the question, is there going to be any religion in the tribulation? Well, all religion is invented and supported and promoted by Lucifer. There easily will be plenty of religion in the tribulation. You will not have any restraint placed on them by the worship of Jesus Christ, by Bible doctrine, or anything that happens to be associated with it, electronic contrivances or what have you. In other words, there's no divine viewpoint. The absence of a divine viewpoint will promote religions of all kinds, and the beast dictator will bring them into a union of sorts, like he hopes for a world council of churches. He will not have that before he's destroyed, but he certainly can set up a council of churches for Europe, which is the area that he will control and dominate. And so we have the sacrifice of food offerings stopping. And under the protection of the abominations, ecumenical religion will come one. That's the beast dictator who causes desolation. That's desolation of the Jewish temple. And that's at the 3.5 year mark, you will know. Who causes desolation of the Jewish temple and the termination of the 70th heptad. That's how the end of it will be. One that is decreed, see the context, will be poured out on the desolator, the beast dictator, along with the false prophet. It will be sentenced to the lake of fire, and you can see that in Revelation 19, verse 20. So until the termination, one that is decreed will be poured out on the desolator. All of these facts we see in Daniel 9:27. Also agreed to by Jesus in Matthew 24:15, we see fulfilled in Revelation between chapter 6 and 19. So it is important to note that the events being discussed take place at the midpoint of the tribulation or the midpoint of the 70th heptad. Now, the placing of the idol of the Antichrist occurs at the point when 486.5 years have passed in Daniel's 490-year prophecy that leads up then to the second advent of Christ. So when we see this 3.5 year mark, this is when the beast dictator makes his move. He wants to have global domination. This is going to lead to what is called the Armageddon campaign. It will involve quite a number of battles that will culminate at Jerusalem. But there are going to be major battles to occur in the Valley of Jezreel, where Armageddon is found. Har-mageddon is the name of the city. And so Armageddon emerges from that. It's not just Armageddon. It is a complete campaign of battles. And the last battle will be at Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is the one who wins that contest. So this is when the beast dictator plays his religion card. He does not personally enter into the Jewish temple and take a seat. An image of himself is placed in the Holy of Holies. And so we will get to a little excerpt here in a moment where I'll give you a little background on how this is nothing new. This kind of thing has been practiced for eons, and especially during the Roman Empire. It started with Caesar, who was in the Republic, but then we also see Augustus, who was the first emperor with regard to the empire, and we'll see how all of that took place, and it gives you an illustration of what this man is doing or will do in the tribulation. So the religion card is being played. He does not personally enter into the temple and take a seat. The image of himself is placed in the Holy of Holies. So this is not only a consolidation of several religions into one ecumenical body, but an official declaration of war against God and Jesus Christ as the Lord of the armies. Now, you will note that the Jews have been trying to worship God in the temple by doing their feast and sacrifices and so on. Now they've been run out of the temple. Now they're just like everybody else. And the beast dictator is going to try and consolidate his gains over the next 3.5 years. He wants to rule the world. Why does he have this notion? Why does he have this idea? He is Lucifer possessed. That's Lucifer's strategy. If he can take over the world, then he will be able to defeat Jesus Christ with regard to the angelic conflict. Now, he can't do that, but that is the only card he can play. And he plans to do it with religion. And we've noted how in the end, when he's done with religion, when he is fed up with having to fool with all of these people, he will therefore destroy them. We've already looked at that at Revelation chapter 18, but that goes back a while. Now, this is not only therefore a consolidation of several religions into one ecumenical body, but an official declaration of war. This is Lucifer declaring war on God and Christ. And he's going to try to do it in 3.5 years. Now, as the verse ends, the Antichrist is displaying himself as being God. And so the word displaying is the present active participle of the verb apodeignumi. And apodeignumi means to designate something, to demonstrate it, to exhibit it. So he's exhibiting this statue in the temple. And therefore, that is a message, that is a visual sign that he's running the show. So the beast dictator's breaking of the treaty with Israel moves the heptad into the second half, known as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, you remember who Jacob is. There was Abraham, and then there was Isaac, the first natural-born Jew. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they were called collectively Israel. This was Jacob's name, as a matter of fact. He became known as Israel, and then he had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob. So Jacob becomes a name for Israel. And so we can see here when Jeremiah uses the term the time of Jacob's trouble, he's speaking of a time of Israel's trouble, meaning the nation. And this is the tribulational period. So this last phrase, therefore being a quote from Jeremiah, describes this midpoint of the tribulation. You see this in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where it reads, "Alas, for that day is great." That's the last half of the tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, as it is sometimes called. Now, there's a 3.5-year mark you see on our chart. "There is none like it," writes Jeremiah, "and it is the time of Jacob's distress." This is the New American Standard. Trouble is the word used in the King James Version. "It is the time of Jacob's," or Israel's, "distress. But he," Israel, "the nation, will be saved," that's Yahshua, "delivered from certain death," from it, meaning the genocide. There's a strategy on the part of Lucifer that if he can eliminate the Jew from history, then Jesus Christ cannot fulfill all of the covenants that he's promised to Israel. There's a land grant covenant, remember that? Everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. And then there's going to be a guy that's going to get to live in that land, and his name is Abraham. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, and then there is the covenant having to do with the land grant. And then there is the new covenant, that's Jeremiah also. And that has to do with them being able to live in that land at a time yet future. That's coming post-Second Advent. So there's a promise of a land, there's a promise of a leader, that's the Davidic covenant, and there's a promise of being able to occupy the land and conduct business there. That would be the millennial kingdom. Now, if there are those who say that there is no millennium, and there is no this, that, or the other thing that is clearly demonstrated to be true in Scripture, then they're ignoring the point of the Davidic covenant, the point of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenant. These are promises to Israel. They have to be fulfilled by Christ. There is no getting away from that. When is this going to occur? Did it occur in 1948 when the Jewish nation was established, known as Israel, in the land that we call Israel today? Is it all the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, north to south, Turkey to the Persian Gulf? Does it include all of that real estate? It does not. It's like a county at best. And so there are these promises that have to be fulfilled. And if Lucifer can kill every Jew he can find, eliminate the Jew from history, then he cannot fulfill what is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, that will trump Jesus in the angelic conflict. Now, you may ask this. What about all of these Jews who are going to be resurrected and move into the millennial kingdom? And they're going to be able to live in the land. The point is that there are Jews who will live in the land, who will occupy the real estate and that property. They will live there. They will prosper there. There have to be living Jews there. And therefore, there's going to be plenty of Jews who have resurrection bodies. But there must be Homo sapiens Jews who go into the land to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how do you trump that? You kill them all. And that's his strategy. That will be the time of Jacob's trouble. So the culprit is the beast dictator who, by means of an idolatrous image of himself in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, proclaims himself to be God. That's apotheosis, a word that we noted in our studies on Sunday. And apotheosis has to do with declaring yourself as deity. People have done this, and we'll note that in a little bit. So this effort by the Antichrist results in a vast response from the benighted of Western Europe and beyond, as he is proclaimed to be God. People buy into this idea. He is able to communicate it. He does it in such a way that people buy into it and believe it and follow him. You take an individual that has wonderful speaking abilities. He is able, has good diction, clarity of putting together a thought. He has a winning personality. He's brilliant in many ways. He can stand up in a rostrum such as this, except higher and broader in scope, and he is able to tell people what he is able to do for them, and they will follow him, and we've seen it in history. Now, the present tense of apodeichnoumi is pictorial, which indicates that the general acceptance of the statue of the beast dictator means that it is a popular belief that he is actually God. They buy this. This is religion. Plenty of religions have bought into the fact that individuals that are charismatic are God. And we've had plenty of those recently in our society and around the world. This whole deal that happened down in Guyana, I believe, back in the 20th century, where people thought this guy was God to some degree, and they committed suicide because he said to. The active voice here identifies the one making this proclamation being the beast dictator. Now, in the old Roman Empire, emperors declared themselves to be God. And sculptures were made of them, and one even required subjects to bow to his statue. So let me read an excerpt here from a site that I found on the Internet, the Roman Cult of Emperor Worship. The site is the Jewish Christian Literature, and it was made available on April of 2012. Here's what they wrote, and you can get this elsewhere as well. They write that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be worshipped. Good grief. Now that would be, mark that down as heresy. Julius Caesar allowed himself to be worshipped as a god, but his successor Augustus only allowed emperor worship outside of the city of Rome. Augustus is known in some inscriptions as Caesar Divi Filius, which means the son of God, that is the son of eternal Caesar or Caesar. Now, oaths were taken on the divine spirit of the emperor. His image was publicly adored. Worship of the image was a regular military duty. Caligula was the first emperor to demand to be worshipped. He demanded that citizens everywhere bow to his statue. Nero also claimed to be divine, although in neither case was there a requirement to worship the emperor. as Augustus had been Zeus incarnate, so Nero was Apollo incarnate. And even Seneca, who was not an emperor, called him as the long-awaited savior of the world. That would be Nero. Nero was a bad guy, too. Now, this same trend will exist in the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. This will be in the person of the beast dictator. The authority given to him is documented prophetically in Revelation 13. Now, we're going to intrude upon that passage at verses 4 through 6. But to see the rise of the beast dictator, you can go to that passage. You'll see that he is a beast that comes up out of the sea. That means he's a Gentile. He is not a Jew. And so he is going to be someone who will put his eyes on Europe. That will be his base of operations. It is my belief that his base of operations will be somewhere like Rome, if not Rome. But there will be a place for him to have his base of operations. And they have a very nice place already set up for him there that he could probably use if he felt the need to do so. We intrude here at Revelation 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon, that's Lucifer, because he gave absolute power to the beast dictator. Now, in the verbiage used by John, remember that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 1. And so, it is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John, through a vision, is going to be given all of the information you see here. Now imagine this if you can. I know that things are pretty technical these days. I have a hard time talking with the guys in the back room there. I sometimes think that they're just leading me on because they use these words about which I have no definitions. So I just believe every word they say. It doesn't do me any harm because I don't know what they've said. It's just like Greek to me. But imagine this if you can. We enter into a time yet future from where we are now. And John, who is writing this down in the last decade of the first century, is trying to understand what angels and Jesus Christ are communicating to him on the Isle of Patmos. Now, how do you think he would describe today these little things that fly around and they're not even any pilots inside? I forget what you call them, but they look like a spider to me. And they have these spiders that run around and land on things and snap pictures and all of this. And you have that. And then you have these fighters like Everett Probasco drives. That's probably the greatest jet kind of a pilot and aircraft that has ever been invented. The things it can do are just phenomenal, I'm told. And so he flies this thing around. And if he decided to get nasty with it, he'd got some ordnance on there. He could shoot at things and they would explode. It would be something, if John looked at that, he would say, how will I describe this? It looks like a bird to me, but it's not really a bird. It spits fire. And so he has to use figurative language in order to get across something that literally will occur at least 2,000 years into the future. So how is this going to be communicated by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to John, as well as from the angels that are standing around having their things to say as well? How do they do this? How is this going to be communicated? Well, when you read Revelation, you'll think, why are they using these terms? Well, give John a break here. You're reading this in the 21st century. And he's trying to get something across to you that's going to happen even that is going to be future for you personally. And he's trying to get it done in a way that you can understand. So when you read Revelation, understand what John is trying to do. So let's start over in verse 3. They worship the dragon, that's Lucifer. The dragon takes us back to something akin to the serpent. So we know who's involved here. It's Lucifer because he gave absolute power to the beast. Why beast? That's just a term that gives you the idea of he's a dictator and a bad guy. And he came up out of the sea, and that's emblematic of a Gentile. The Jews come from the land. Okay, they also worship the beast dictator, and they said, quote, who is like the beast dictator? Who is able to fight against him? And everybody's standing and saying, well, nobody, because he's the beast dictator. He is the stud muffin. He's the rule of the show. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogantly exaggerated words and blasphemies. Also, there was given to him by Lucifer ruling power and authority to function for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of the heptad. And verse 6, and the beast dictator opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his heavenly tabernacle, and those who tabernacle in heaven. Those who've gone before, and at this point, Christians are there. There is a heavenly temple, and there are going to be those who tabernacle there. These are the ones that presently are giving Lucifer the hardest time he's ever had up to this point. And therefore, we are those who will be worshiping at the temple in heaven while all of this is going on down on earth. And so that's what's being referenced there, those who tabernacle in heaven. That's the church. That's who gave him a really hard time for over 2,000 years at least. Now, the combination of dictatorial power granted to the beast dictator and public worship of his person and image solidifies ecumenical religion in the Great Tribulation. It solidified it. Now, it'll come unwound as the 3.5 years move forward. Let's note some principles now. Number one. When the rapture occurs, the church is removed in a two-pronged evacuation of earth into the third heaven. Also removed along with living believers are the imputed righteousness in its grace pipeline. This is a very important point. When you exit this earth, let's assume it happened tomorrow. When you exit the earth, not only are you being taken out, but also what is also extracted is the imputed righteousness that you possess and the grace pipeline attached to it. Now, that'll become very important later. And we'll see how it becomes important in verses 6 and 7. I do not think that Christians, at least today, fully understand the importance of their imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline. You are being sustained. You are unique in your privileges. You are being sustained with the things you need to be a good combatant in the angelic conflict. You're going to receive through that pipeline food, clothing, shelter, and other necessities that you personally will need in order to stay the course and do your duty in the invisible war. It varies with the individual, but each individual with this plus R imputed is going to receive everything they need to survive until the day in the decree that they're to die or be raptured to heaven. When that is missing, there are no blessings coming down anybody's pipeline. And that will be total chaos throughout this world. And it will get worser and worser as the 7.5 years move forward. So the rapture is also described by Paul as the exit resurrection. We can see this term used in Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11. The context begins in verse 9. This is Paul is using the pronoun I. I may be found in him, that's positional sanctification, top circle assets is what he's referencing here. I may be found in him, positional sanctification, not having righteousness of my own. Paul is not saying that he's righteous. Paul is saying I believed in Christ and now received God's righteousness imputed to me. Not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, establishing the grace pipeline. Verse 10, in order that I may know him, that's GAP, Operation Z, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his physical sufferings, being conformed to his death. What death is this? His physical death. Why is the physical death of Christ so important? Because only through physical death can there be a resurrection. As long as you're alive, there's no resurrection. With one exception, the rapture generation. For you to get a resurrection body, you're going to have to die. Only one exception. And so when he is writing this, he is giving us information about all that is necessary to be a good soldier for Christ. And then he continues in verse 11, in order that I may attain, in other words, become a winner, that I can advance to the point to where I can represent Christ in the devil's world, and therefore attain to the resurrection. That's ex anastasis is the word. The exit resurrection from the dead ones. So, ex anastasis has to do another term for the rapture. Now, point three. Some commentators subscribe to a post-tribulational rapture and assert that God's grace is sufficient for believers regardless of historical circumstances. Now get that idea that God is going to take care of believers regardless of circumstances, regardless of historical circumstances. And therefore we should not in any way expect a rapture to occur to take us away from this world so we can avoid prophesied chaos. And they then will go on to say that believers will be able to endure the hard times that are prophesied, but it's not necessarily a dispensation. It's just a predicted time of trauma and chaos and turmoil. And God will help you through it. Well, I'm certain that he could. No question that God could take us through that. He takes people who are in the tribulation through it. Some of them evangelize in the process, and as they go through it, they're protected, and then they're raptured out at the end. So there's that. But that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is the royal family is going to be taken out ahead of time, and they're going to be therefore prepared for the second advent because they're going to be the privileged ones in the millennial kingdom. Those who are in the tribulation are in the dispensation of Israel. They are not privileged. We are the privileged ones, and we have to be prepared for that, and that's going to go on in heaven during those 7.5 years. And a lot of things are going to be learned during those 7.5 years. Now remember, you're in a resurrection body, and you can understand everything that's being communicated by Jesus Christ and those who are part of his communication process. You are going to learn a lot of things, and you'll be able to learn it quickly, and you'll be able to retain it. You're in a resurrection body. And as you retain this information, you're going to be told a lot of things about what your duties are going to be once the second advent occurs. And Jesus Christ, once he figures out a few things that have to be taken care of ahead of time, that's right here, and then we're going to have the second advent. And it's going to set up the millennial kingdom, and that will last for 1,000 years. And the church is going to be involved in governing the entire 1,000 years of earth history before the new heavens and new earth are therefore presented later on. This is phenomenal for us. We have Nike awards which are involved. That's the chapters 2 and 3, and we've studied that. But those who really advanced during the church age and became winners by means of the fact that they got maximum doctrine in their soul, they were sold out for Jesus. They believed that he was taking care of them, and they did not need to worry about anything because a pipeline guaranteed their survival. And if it came time for them to die, that was God's will. It was in the decree. And so where's the copacetic spiritual life? That is for the individual believer in the church age. That is where, knowing where you are, who you are, and what you're up to, and why you're there. That's the issue. And you will not be worried about anything. Now, you can be concerned. You can have discernment. And you can therefore perceive things. You can even become a bit of a prophet these days. But it doesn't cause trauma in your soul. It's just the fact you've got enough information to read historical trends. Okay. Their assertion is true, but its premise is a post-tribulational rapture is false. The premise of a post-tribulational rapture is false. As long as church-age believers remain alive on this earth, Lucifer's ability to consolidate his power is restrained. How is it restrained? You restrain it. You do not allow yourself to be bought into the lies of the day. You do not buy into erroneous theology. You know your theology. You know your systematic theology. You know your doctrine. You're not deluded or misguided by any of the clatterings of the masses. And you're able to identify these people. And you leave them alone because they have the freedom, the expression as well, but you know they're lying. And there's so much lying going on today. But you have the way to read this and to separate yourself from it. You can comfort others with what you know if the Lord gives you the opportunity. As long as church-age believers remain alive on this earth, Lucifer's ability to consolidate his power is restrained. This is called the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the biblical content of the believer's soul. You are a restrainer. Why are people upset with the delusions that infect so many people's souls today? Is there anyone that can offer a suggestion along the way that these are bad ideas that lead to bad decisions, that lead to bad actions? Can we protest in ways that are beneficial to the situation? Do we have thought that is in opposition to the crazy ideas that are current today? Yes, we do. Can we communicate it effectively to anyone else? We will be given opportunity to do so under the power of the Spirit. It's up to you individually how you do this. So this doctrine will be developed in 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 6 through 7 in our study. So consequently, a belief in the post-tribulational rapture ignores the absence of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry during the tribulation. There is no indwelling or filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation. Got that? That's dispensation of Israel. What do we have in the dispensation of Israel? We have endowment. Is that indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit? It is not. It is a power that the Holy Spirit is able to provide individuals selectively for a period of time in the Old Testament, and that would be the same in the tribulation, since it's the last 7 years of that dispensation. Remember the restraining ministry concept. Now, this absence explains the rapidity of the beast dictator's consolidation of power and his success in proclaiming himself to be God. It's going to be easy to sell his idea. He's got an act and he's got a way to communicate it, and people will buy into it because they do not have any restraint in their souls to identify who he is. They buy into it, as all people do who follow a false prophet, a false Christ, and so on. Now, the extraction of all believers at the rapture causes the removal of the currently existing pivot and the elimination of its client nation. The extraction of all believers at the rapture causes the removal of the currently existing pivot and the elimination of its client nation. Now, pretend the rapture occurs tomorrow. Who goes up? Every believer in this world goes up at that time. What happens to America? It's a client nation. It instantly ceases to be a client nation. It's trying to beat the rapture at that accolade. Let's hope that it can survive somehow. But our country is trying to beat the rapture and ceasing to be a client nation. The loss of thought just seems to compound daily. The confusion that exists among people with high educations in this country is stunning to those who truly know what's going on. And what's going on is revealed in Scripture, not at Columbia. And by that I mean New York. Certainly don't know at Columbia, Missouri. However, many religious organizations will continue to function and possess funds and real estate and buildings, and drive around town and see this. This seems to be a church of some description on every corner, filled with heathen. So they're going to be there, and the people who are in them and the people who run them are going to be there. And they're going to be co-opted by this bad guy. They'll have functionaries. They'll possess funds. They'll possess real estate. And they'll own buildings. At least they'll have somebody will have the note on them. So all that is in contest and friction and combat with true Christianity during the church age, they're going to be unleashed in what is called the tribulation. Well, we've reached a stopping place. I want to sort of hurriedly go through the next few points I'll review tomorrow night, some things to be said about them, so we can get down to expanded translation of verse 4. Filling the vacuum of leadership created by the rapture will be those who promote the beast dictator's ecumenical movement. Ecumenicalism, of course, will be unleashed. Being both apostate and blasphemous, these new Christian leaders will promote the amalgamation of all religions into one. Notice Christian is in quotes. The final religious group to fall into line will be the Jews. When the abomination of desolation is placed in the temple's holy of holies, the treaty the Antichrist made with the Jews is canceled. And at the halfway mark of the tribulation, the beast dictator's policy toward Israel is exposed as fraudulent. His publicly perceived pro-Semitic policy toward Israel becomes anti-Semitic. Here's our expanded translation. Verse 4. The Lucifer indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies of the Temple of God in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God. We'll take these last few points up tomorrow evening as we resume our study. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a look into the future while at the same time seeing aspects of what occurs there to be currently transpiring here with less intensity. Inspire and motivate us, encourage us to continue moving forward in the inculcation of your word so that we might be better prepared to do duty in the angelic conflict for you and Christ. Lift our prayer in his name, amen.